If you have your Bible, why don't you, if you'll go ahead and turn to Genesis 27, and we'll start there and primarily be there. We may look at some other texts as we have time. I got an email from Jonathan Stevens this afternoon reminding me that this week when I pull the recordings from the services, the audio recordings that we chop down to just the sermon then upload to the website, when I pull those off the audio recorder, I need to clear some space because we only have 3 hours of space left. So I figure for tonight, I've got at least that long, right, to go. That's how long we have on the recorder. No, the goal is to be out of here by 7:15 tonight, to truncated service to allow choir members a little extra time to enjoy the fellowship afterwards. I hope all of you are planning to stay and enjoy some fellowship time with us and definitely some good food as well. Well, this morning we were over in Romans and looking at Israel's mistake and their failure to understand what the purpose of the law was and how it was that the law was to lead them to righteousness, but only by getting there through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we saw that one of the criticisms that the Apostle Paul levied against the Israelites, or against Israel, was their failure to comprehend and see the righteousness of God. And we talked about what the righteousness of God involves, how it involves His judging activity, judging wickedness and sin, saving His people, as well as granting the status of being right, being righteous in His sight to His people, and that all of these coalesce in one person, in the Lord Jesus Christ, on whom the Lord put the wrath that was due us and judged sin in the Lord Jesus Christ's death, thereby accomplishing salvation for His people, so that all who come to Christ by faith are granted a righteous standing, clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Well, against that backdrop of God's righteous activity involving these things and simply the fact that God always does what is right and is the ultimate standard of what is right, I want us to think a little bit about this story of Jacob and Esau. So the title for the devotional challenge is Jacob, Esau, and the righteousness of God, or of God's righteousness. Many of you, I'm sure, are familiar with this story, but just in case you're not, and in case it's been a while since you've read this story from Genesis, let's rewind from what we read earlier and be reminded what's happening here in this story. Remember, Jacob and Esau are the twin sons of Isaac and Rebekah. Esau came out of the womb first, and Jacob came out, of course, immediately thereafter. Esau was the firstborn, therefore he received the rights of the firstborn, meaning that his birthright was to be twice as large as his brother's, meaning that he should receive the first blessing from his father Isaac. Well, we read earlier in Genesis, earlier than our story for this evening, about that time when Jacob swindled Esau's birthright from him, right? Esau comes in and he's been out hunting and he's famished and he wants some of Jacob's stew. He says, all right, I'll give you some of my lentil soup if you will give me your birthright. Esau says, okay, you can have it. You can claim the status of firstborn with regard to the birthright. So Jacob swindles that from his brother. Now, when we come to this story, we see how the family is divided. We see that Isaac loves Esau more than Jacob. He loves Esau because Esau is a hunter. He gets wild game and prepares great food for his dad. Rebekah, however, loves the younger son, Jacob, younger by like 10 minutes, right? He's more of a mama's boy, if you will. He hangs around the campsite there and doesn't do any of the hunting or that sort of thing. So there's this division along family lines. Isaac is getting along in age and he realizes it's time for me to bless my sons. And we can't really grasp what is going on here when Isaac gives Esau, or when he intends to give Esau his blessing, because we just don't do this. Plus, we're not in this time in salvation history. And what's happening here is God is working in such a way so that whatever Isaac says in blessing over his son is what's going to happen, right? He's speaking a word of certain prophecy over his son. So Rebekah hears that Esau is to go get his game and bring it back so Isaac can bless him as the firstborn. And he says, and she thinks, here's my chance. Here's my chance to get Jacob in and he can receive the blessing of Esau. So Jacob and Rebekah conspire and Jacob puts on the animal hair and puts on Esau's clothes so that he smells like Esau. Rebekah prepares the food just the way her husband likes it, and Jacob goes in to his father who is almost blind, and we read the story that we read for our scripture reading. He fools his brother so that the younger son receives the blessing that, from the father's standpoint, should have been the older son. And no sooner than Isaac pronounces this blessing over Jacob, Jacob leaves the tent, Esau comes back, and he's ready. He's ready to receive his blessing as the firstborn. And Isaac can't figure out what's going on. Who was it that I just blessed if it wasn't you? Well, Esau knows exactly who it was. It was that brother again. That brother has taken from him what should have been his. And so Esau sets out to do what? He plots in his heart to kill his brother. Rebekah gets wind of this and confers with Isaac, and so they send Jacob off to live with Rebekah's extended family, well, with her brother and extended family for a number of years. Jacob ends up living there for over 20 years before he returns home. But this story is one in which I want us to think about, where's God's righteousness in this? Because at every turn in that story, somebody is doing something wrong. The story is filled with deception, with lies, with taking advantage of an elderly man. Even this man is in the wrong as he seeks to, in some ways, usurp what had been declared about these two sons, as he attempts to speak a word of prophecy over his firstborn son. They're all just in the wrong. So where is God's righteousness? It appears that there is only unrighteousness from beginning to end. But it's not just the story itself that's unsettling to us, or that ought to be unsettling to us. But if we remember, if we think about the context of where Genesis has come from and where it is going and where this story fits in the storyline of God establishing his people, then we really have to ask the question, where is God's righteousness? Because it is in this way, in all of this deception, that God's people are established. Jacob, who has stolen both the birthright and the blessing from his brother, is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. He receives the blessing which leads to the birth of the nation of Israel. Where is God in that? Where is God's righteous activity in the midst of all of these lies and all of this conniving? Well, we see in the story, God's righteousness demonstrated in at least two ways. When viewed against the backdrop of the gospel, we see that God's righteousness is there, or is there to be demonstrated. What do I mean? I'm going to read from Romans 3, which we read twice actually this morning, but it helps give us this backdrop. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's act in Christ, was to show God's righteousness. And here's the important phrase for the story of Jacob and Esau. Because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. We read this story, and one of the questions that I think comes to mind for all of us is, why doesn't God act to make this right? Why doesn't God act to make this a moral situation that we can agree with? Why doesn't God levy His justice against this wickedness? Why does He allow Jacob to be the father of Israel in all of his deception? The gospel reminds us that God has been incredibly patient with sinners. The gospel reminds us that God has been patient in not ignoring sin. God didn't ignore the sin of Jacob. God didn't ignore the sin of Rebekah. God didn't ignore the sin of Isaac. But God, in His forbearance, waited patiently until His wrath upon sin was poured out in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now you may be thinking, isn't that the Sunday school answer? Isn't that the easy answer? Well, it's just the gospel. Just apply the gospel to it. Well, I don't think it is, because this picture serves as a reminder for us how God has been patient with us in our sin. How God has not levied against us the judgment that we deserve. That God has not punished us for our sin, as is in keeping with His righteousness. But rather, in His righteousness, He has acted to save us. He has been patient with even our sin, so that we are Jacob. We are the deceivers. We are the one whom God has not punished, but has incomprehensibly blessed by allowing us to be a part of His family, by bringing us into His fold. The gospel reminds us that God's righteousness is here. It's here not in the fact that the hammer is brought down on Jacob and the others. God's righteousness is here because God is patiently waiting until He will pour out His wrath upon sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's another way in which God's righteousness is present in this account. We see it when we understand where this fits in the flow of Genesis, which I've already referred to, but I want to speak in a little bit more detail about. Remember, Jacob and Esau's grandfather, Isaac's father, who was he? Abraham, right? And what did God promise to Abraham? Go over to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord said to Abram, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." There are two different types of covenants that God makes with his people in the scriptures. There are some covenants, some promises, some compacts, contracts that he makes with people that are unconditional. No matter what the person does, God will fulfill what he promises he will do. There are other covenants that he makes that are conditional, so that if the person with whom the covenant is made fulfills their end of the bargain, then God will fulfill his end of the bargain. And if they don't, he will punish them. The covenant that God made with Israel, that we commonly, or that is spoken of in scripture from time to time as the law, the covenant made with Moses, is one of these conditional covenants. The covenant was, if the people obey, if the people submit and follow God faithfully, then blessings will be upon them. But if they reject in their actions God as their king, then he will punish them. And we see as the storyline of Israel rolls on that, of course, they cannot keep the law, as Paul points out in Romans 9 and elsewhere. And so God punishes his children. Well, this covenant with Abraham is not of that type. It's not conditional. It is unconditional. Regardless of what Abraham does, God is going to make this happen. This covenant is not based on who Abraham is or Abraham's righteousness. This covenant is based on a promise that God is making to Abraham. I will make you a great nation, and all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through you. Well, that covenant then is extended to Abraham's offspring, his son Isaac. And then that covenant is extended to Isaac's offspring. And in the prophecy, or in the blessing that we read, that Jacob receives from Isaac, Isaac was intending to pass that covenant blessing on to Esau. But instead, in the deception, it was passed on to Jacob. So here it is, God's covenant to Abraham passed on from generation to generation in this third generation by the means of deception. And as we said, this is how God's people then will be established in the Old Testament. Well, where is God's righteousness in that? God's righteousness is found in that in a couple of ways. I mentioned earlier that in Isaac's blessing of the younger brother, he was essentially, it seems, trying to go around what God had said would be the case with these two brothers. Go to Genesis 25. Here we read of the account of the birth of Esau and Jacob. Verse verse 21 of chapter 25. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." Now, flip over to Genesis 27. The older shall serve the younger. Verse 29 of Genesis 27. Remember, Isaac's intent is that this blessing go to Esau, not to Jacob, right? And notice the blessing that he intends to give to Esau. "Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may your mother's sons bow down to you." That's not the way the Lord said it would be. The promise was that the older would serve the younger. But Isaac intends to have his way for the younger to serve the older. Where's God's righteousness in that? Well, one aspect of God's righteousness that we didn't talk about this morning, because it really wasn't pertinent to the context of Romans, is the fact that God is faithful to keep His covenant. God's righteousness is associated with His covenant keeping, His fulfilling of His promises. We see this in Nehemiah 9, 6 through 8. "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you. You are the Lord, the God who chose Abraham and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you and made with him the covenant to give his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise." Why? Because you are righteous. God's righteousness is at work superseding all of this sin that is going on, so that the promise will be maintained, so that God's commitment to the older serving the younger will see the light of day. Even though this is not how we would intend it, God's righteousness is at work ensuring that the older will serve the younger. God is not going to let His promise be thwarted. It will come to pass. And His covenant to Abraham is continuing on. He is remaining faithful to the promises that He has made. What does this have to do with us? The gospel and God's covenant faithfulness, His righteousness ensuring that the covenant commitments that He has made will see the light of day, will become reality. Well, here's how it relates to us. We've talked about this from time to time, and we use this language every now and then. But remember, you as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if your trust is in Christ, you are in a covenant with God. God told the prophets, Jeremiah 31, note that down, we're not going to read it because of time, but Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, God promised to Jeremiah, "I'm going to make a new covenant. It's not going to be like that old covenant that I made with Moses and the fathers as they were coming out of Egypt, but a new covenant where I will put my spirit into all of my people." And the New Testament says that this new covenant is what Christ has come to establish. And when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Jesus Christ, we enter into that covenant. So we are God's covenant people, a part of this new covenant. What does that mean? God's righteousness means that He will be faithful to fulfill His promises in the covenant that He has made with us, regardless of our unfaithfulness, if you will. Now, that does not mean, as we say regularly, that we can just live however we want. Because we know that God changes our hearts and gives us new desires by the new birth that cause us to want to follow after Him. But even God's fulfillment of His promises is not ultimately dependent upon us in the new covenant. It's dependent upon Him and His righteousness. The story of Jacob and Esau is not fundamentally about Jacob and Esau. It's about God. It's about God being faithful. Faithful to the promises that He has made, despite the unfaithfulness of His people. What about you? Where are you at? Where do you need to hear that God will be faithful to you? That He will see you through to the end? That if you are in Christ, you will be with Him forever? Where are you hurting? Where are you suffering? Where it feels like the day is far away and night is heavy upon you? James 1 reminds us that even in that dark time, God is working to transform us, to make us more like Christ. Count it all joy when you face trials of many kinds. You know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its good works that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. Where are you thinking that, can God use me? I've trusted in Christ. I'm seeking to follow Him. But man, I have messed up. I have blown it. Can God use me? Part of this new covenant promise is that God has created you in Christ Jesus for good works. And yes, He can and He will use you. He has promised to do it. God's righteousness tells us that He is faithful to keep His covenant promises to us, even despite who we are. As you look at the world around you, it's easy to, and as I look at the world around me, and as I look at my own heart, and my own life, it's easy to be overcome with the reality of sin around us and our ongoing struggle with sin. And we are then tempted to think, is God still faithful? Is God going to keep up His end of the bargain? God's righteousness tells us that He will keep up His end of the bargain. But where can you go? How can you fight against some of those dark day thinkings and the temptation to give in to sin? Let me give you a couple of passages to just chew on in your own time. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 remind us or tell us of all that God, not all, right? There's no place that tells us all that God has done for us. He's done too much for us to know all that He has done for us. But Ephesians 1 through 3 tell us much about what God has done for us and what is ours if we are in Christ. Go there. Chew on who you are and what God has done for you in Christ. And remember that you have a God who is righteous, who is faithful to keep the covenant commitments that He has made to you, His child. Psalm 94 reminds us how the Lord cares for His people. Psalm 73 shows us the psalmist's struggle with the evil that he sees. He sees evil around him and laments over the fact that it just seems that at times the wicked succeed. But the psalmist is brought to confidence in the Lord's ultimate victory and that His rest is ultimately in the Lord. Psalm 73. In the end, what I want us to be reminded of here from the story of Jacob and Esau is that in the gospel, we are reminded of God's patience with us and His forbearance with our sin because He has poured out his wrath on his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and saved us in his righteousness, granted us right standing in his righteousness. But also a reminder that God's righteousness reminds us that he is faithful to keep all of the promises that he has made to us in his word. We can be certain that the fulfillment of these prophecies, these promises rather, will see the light of day precisely because of who our God is. Because he is the righteous one who always does what he says he will do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we close our time together in a word of song in just a moment, Father, I pray that the words that we sing would be true. I pray that for each of us that we would lean not on ourselves, but we would lean on the arms of Jesus, the arms that have rescued us from our sin, the arms that have worked out your covenant faithfulness to us. Father, we pray that as we go throughout this week, Father, that as we are reminded and convicted of our sin and as we see sin around us, Father, we pray that we would rest not on our own goodness or our own ability to wage war against sin, but we pray that we would rest in the truths of who we are in Christ, what you have done for us in Christ, and how you have promised to carry us through even the valley of the shadow of death. Father, we thank you that you are a righteous God, and we pray continued help to see your righteousness as good news to each of us who are in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.